Good evening, everyone. Let's do the song first, I guess. I'm trying to remember what we did last time, if we did prayer first or song first. I guess let's do the song first and then we'll have the opening prayer after that. Alright, who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let's pray. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this precious time that we have managed to join all. We come here in the name of Jesus to commit our lives unto you. We pray, Lord, send us the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, and more so touch the lips of the minister who is going to speak before us. Lead him that whatever he is going to tell us, teach us, lay before us, edify us for life eternal. We pray that may our names be written in the book of life, and may the blood of Jesus be sprinkled onto all of us, that we may be forgiven. Lord, we pray, may we be light as he lays down the prophetic messages that were laid long time ago, and as we review them, may we comprehend that you are the Lord of heaven that reveals events as they roll over, and that this may be a sign to show that Christ is at the hand coming. As he comes on this earth, may we be among those listed to be taken to heaven to praise him forever and ever. We pray, Lord, May you sustain the connectivity in from the various connections that you have lodged, that you may be able to hear rightly. Lord, we thank you that you have heard us. We thank you that you always hear us. And whatever we have not mentioned and you find it fitting, Lord, provide that your name may be praised. And Lord, let your glory shine upon us as we are here. Lord, we thank you that you are here, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening again, everyone. This week, we're continuing Daniel chapter 7 in Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. And I believe last time we finished the 10 horns of the fourth beast of Daniel 7. And so we're ready for the judgment scene that Daniel has sown. But before we get to that, we have some introduction slides. And an introductory comment, or rather a large comment, that I would like to sow from something I learned this week. So this is a quote from the Desire of Ages, sorry, from the Karl Porter Ministry, page 123. And Ellen White says, in the Desire of Ages, Patriarchs and Prophets, the Great Controversy, and in Daniel and the Revelation, there is precious instruction. These books must be regarded as of special importance, and every effort should be made to get them before the people. And the Daniel Revelation he's referring to here are Uriah Smith's book. So these four books, she puts as the four most important books written by the pioneers and herself. And this is a principal interpretation, principle two of William Miller's principles. All scripture is necessary and may be understood by the diligent application and study. And his proof is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And this is that verse. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is proof profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that is his proof. And before we go into the rest of Doctrine and Revelation of chapter 7, I want to make a comment. This week and the beginning and the end of last week, I started reading a book that we haven't read before. I know a few of us have read Brother Andrew's book, God Smuggler, about his story of smuggling Bibles into the communist bloc back during the Soviet Union. He wrote another couple books after that, and I think he wrote a few other books as well. But these two particular books are interesting. One is called Secret Believers, and the other one is called Light Force. After he wrote his book, or rather he had a couple of authors write his book for him, and he dictated a large part of the story, these two, he began... Sorry, let me start over there. got mixed up. After that book was published, the Soviet Union, of course, realized what he was doing, and so he could no longer go into the Soviet Union to smuggle Bibles. So he tried to look for another direction to work for God in. And so pretty much immediately, he started working with the Muslims of the Middle East and trying to reach them with the truth. And he had a friend of his that was a Christian from one of these Muslim countries, and they wouldn't say which country for his protection. And so this friend of his was going to school in England, and he was just about to graduate. And so he was trying to figure out what he was going to do with his life. And he felt impressed that God was telling him to go back to his home country and spread the gospel among the Muslims living there. But he felt that was really dangerous. He didn't even know where to start. And it was on top of that that he got in contact with Brother Andrew again, and Brother Andrew seemed to confirm his impression that God was calling him. So he went over to Holland and met Brother Andrew, and they had this whole conversation. And from that conversation, he was convinced that God was calling him to go to the Middle East, back to his home country and spread the gospel there. And he asked Brother Andrew, though, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I feel that God's calling me, but what does God want me to do there? And Brother Andrew told him, when I was visiting the Soviet Union, how I learned what to do was by listening. Listen to God's people that are there and what they need, and then fill that need. And what he saw in the Soviet Union, of course, was a lack of Bibles. So he started smuggling Bibles in. And also giving them encouragement by saying, you're not alone. You have other people outside of the block that are trying to help you. So he told his friend, go to the Middle East, go to the home country, and go to all the pastors of all the churches and just ask them what they need. And so that's what he did. He went to his home, him and his wife went to the Muslim country, and they started working with the Muslim churches, the Christian churches that were in the Muslim country, going around to these Christian churches and trying to figure out what they needed, asking them the spirituality of the churches and so forth. And something they quickly discovered was two things. One, the spirituality was pretty dead. And the reason for this, one of the reasons for this, was they weren't really preaching the gospel or spreading the truth. They weren't really doing anything. They were pretty much producing no fruit. And they weren't really representing Christianity. Many of them were hardly even Christians that were in these churches. And so Brother Andrew and his friend both viewed one of the things that builds spiritual life in a church is spreading the truth. As Ellen White in Steps to Christ has that chapter, it's called The Life and the Work. In order to have life, we must show what life we have to get more life. There's a verse in Paul where Paul says, they that do not work should not eat, or something that I'm not quoting exact. And that, of course, applies literally. I mean, if you have the ability to work and you're not working, then you should not eat. That's the literal sense of that verse. But I think it also applies to a certain extent spiritually. Jesus is the bread of life, and spiritual food is the Bible and the truths that are found in the Bible. But if we're not sharing them, if we're not sharing those truths, if we're not sharing the truth with others, then we're not going to get any more. We have to be faithful in what we have to be given more. Thou hast been faithful over a little, I'll make you Lord over many, as Jesus says. And so that was one of the principles that they felt was needed, is that if the church needs to be alive, they need to be sharing the truth. And the other thing they found was that there was a lack of reading the Bible. Young people, especially, were not reading the Bible. And this is something that Brother Andrew found in his trip to the Soviet Union. When he was meeting with these young people, or meeting with the churches in the Soviet Union, he found that there were very few young people in these churches. And this was purposeful by the communists. The communists didn't worry so much about the older, middle-aged people. They figured they'll die off soon enough anyways. They'll be viewed as an older class that doesn't know much about the new world, how society is changing. So all we have to do is focus on the young people and the church will die off. So the communists didn't worry about the older people. They focused on getting the younger people away from Christianity, getting them into all sorts of other things, sports, amusements, worldliness. And this is Satan's constant purpose, to get the young people away from the truth. Because the young people present a new foundation that can grow what the older people have been given. They have the strength to spread what the older people have been given. So you need both, the wisdom of the older and the strength of the young. And without the young, the church does die off. And that is why that's always Satan's attack. Target the young people, get them away from the truth, and then the old people will die off. And that's what the Soviet Union was doing. And they found this in this Muslim country, that the young people were not interested in the truth. And so what Brother Andrew suggested, he found this one particular church. And this one particular church was a liturgical church. That means they're more focused on formalism and rituals. It was, I think it was an Orthodox church, possibly Coptic. And in that church, it's similar to the Catholic Church, where the Bible is for the priest to read and for the priest to interpret. They're not entirely against the lay people having the Bible, but it's not necessarily really viewed as important or necessarily the best thing. And so Brother Andrew suggested to this priest of this church, and he told him, you need to get these young people in your church interested in the truth. You need to get them reading the New Testament. Challenge them. Challenge them to read the New Testament in a year or something. Or challenge them to read 2 chapters a day or something. And the priest was saying, well, in our tradition of our church, we generally don't do that. Generally, it's the priest's job to interpret and expound the scriptures. And Brother Rainer said, just try. So the priest decided to actually try. He decided to give the have his young people read the New Testament. Those who didn't have the New Testament, he would give them a New Testament. And he challenged them to read it. And very quickly, he started seeing the life, the spiritual life of his young people grow. He started seeing them become alive. He started being interested. And he got like a core of young people in the streets that were very interested in the truth and wanting to work on the truth. All because they started reading God's word a lot and started making these truths their own. And we see this in other instances. For example, William Tyndale. It was William Tyndale reading the New Testament in Greek from Erasmus that brought him to the truth. It was Martin Luther reading the entire Bible that brought him to the truth. Every time we see a revival of God, we see the Bible placed where it should be, because it is the Word of God. And that literally means it is God's words to us. And so every time we see Reformation, we see the Bible being read. I've seen this personally, where an indication of spiritual life is if the person reading the Bible. That's often an indication. And so God has used the Bible for this and to gain spiritual life. Now today, as the remnant where we are today, and with the special truths we've been given today, the two books that have built our movement are not the whole New Testament, although that is part of it, but particularly the books of Daniel and the Revelation. And just as with all these others, and we want the young people interested in the truth, we need to be in our group, if we want the young people to be interested and to be working and to be coming up to help us with presenting the truth, then we need to stay with them and challenge them to read Daniel Revelation, to read Uriah Smith and Haskell's books, to start sharing these truths, start making them their own. We need to challenge them to do that. And if we do, then their spiritual life and their interest in the truth that their parents presented will become prominent. They'll make it their own and they'll start helping and working on presenting the truth. And that is what is very much needed if we want this truth to go forward and to finish in power. And so, if we go over to Revelation 10, Revelation 10, of course, and we're going to get to that when we get to that chapter of Revelation in our study, is a prophecy of the Second Advent Movement. And the very last verse, after the great disappointment is described, the angel tells John, and by extension God's people at that time, just after 1844, you must prophesy again for many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And what that's essentially saying is, as we know, the 1844 movement was built on prophecy. Miller showed where we were in prophecy and pointed people to Jesus as the way of escape. And that's what we're supposed to do is prophecy. And the angel is telling us in that verse, he's telling God's people today, prophesy again. Share those prophecies you started to share. Share them with even more power. That was Daniel Revelation that Advent movement was founded on. Share those prophecies again to the world. And we need to study those if we want spiritual life in our movement. If we want to be accomplishing what God has given us to do, because that's where the truth is for today. That's what the angel tells us to do. And as we do so, we must remember, as Ellen White says, remember the words, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world. These prophecies point us to Christ. The work that's being done in heaven right now, well, we need to be prepared for the closing of that work. And what our duty is to be ready. So, that's a comment I wanted to make. I know it's quite long, but that's something I was impressed with today is the Old Testament was used before the New Testament. That was the foundation of Christ's church. And the New Testament and the Old Testament added together with the foundation of Christ's church and were built on a spiritual life. And today our movement is built on Daniel Revelation, and we need to be sharing that, studying that. Now, young people need to be studying that like they did in that story of Brother Andrew and those young people studying the New Testament. If we would but do that, if we would just study books of Daniel Revelation by Smith and Haskell and read those books in the Bible, and if all of our young people and people of all ages would make them their own, our movement, God would have so many more people he could use. The more talent you have, the more he can multiply them, if you will let him. So, I guess now I think we're ready to continue and move into where we left off at in Daniel 7. And Mom, would you like to read this when we get the slide changed?
Yes, I can. This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, Chapter 7, The Four Beasts Continued. Now we've covered through verse 8. We actually have not gotten very far in this chapter, have we? Verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. A sublimer description of a sublimer scene is not to be found in the English language. But not only on account of the grand and lofty imagery introduced should it arrest our attention. The nature of the scene itself is such as to demand most serious consideration. The judgment is brought to view, and whenever the judgment is mentioned, it ought to take an irresistible hold upon every mind. For all have an interest in its eternal issues. By an unfortunate translation in verse 9, a wrong idea is almost sure to be conveyed. The words cast down are from a word which in the original signifies just the opposite, namely, to set up. The word erma, Jacinius defines as follows. Chaldean 1. To cast, to throw. Daniel 3, 20, 21, and 24, 6, 16. 2. To set, to place, e.g. thrones. Daniel 7, 9. Compare to Revelation 4, 2 and number 2. The Analytical Hebrew and Chaldee Lexicon by Davidson also gives to this word the definition to set, to place, and refers to Daniel 7:9 as an example of its use in this sense. Why this word was used to express the idea here intended may perhaps be learned from the following note found in the Cottage Bible, verse 9. The thrones were cast down, Wintel were placed, so Boothroyd. But both come to the same meaning. The Asiatics have neither chairs nor stools, but to receive persons of rank, cast down or place cushions round the room for seats, which seems to be here alluded to. See Matthew 19:28 and Revelation 20, verse 4. Dr. Clark says that the word might be translated erected, so the Vulgate, hasidisunt, where placed, and so all the versions. The Septuagint has atethesan, which is defined to mean to set, put, place, to set up, to erect. The thrones are not the thrones of earthly kingdoms, which are to be thrown down at the last day, but thrones of judgment, which are to be placed or set up in the court of God on high just before the end. And this reminds me of some of the mission stories where, particularly in Central Asia, where they didn't have cushions, they didn't have chairs. Everybody slept on mats on the floor. And when they had a council in the council room, they had mats that everybody sat on. And so when the chief of the village called all of his counselors together, the first thing that was done to prepare for those counselors was to throw down the mats all around the room for them to sit on. And that is the meaning that is being conveyed here. You're going to cast down these thrones. You're just putting these mats out for all of the council to sit on. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, takes the throne of judgment. Mark the description of his person. Those who believe in the impersonality of God are obliged to admit that he is here described as a personal being. But they console themselves by saying that it is the only description of the kind in the Bible. We do not admit this latter assertion, but granting that it were true, is not one description of this kind as fatal to their theory as though it were repeated a score of times? The thousand thousands who minister unto him, and the 10,000 times 10,000 who stand before him, are not sinners arraigned before the judgment seat, but heavenly beings who wait before him, attendant on his will. An understanding of these verses involves an understanding of the subject of the sanctuary. And to the works on this question, we refer the reader. The closing up of the ministration of Christ, our great high priest, in the heavenly sanctuary, is the work of judgment here introduced. It is an investigative judgment. The books are opened, and the cases of all come up for examination before the great tribunal, that it may be determined beforehand who are to receive eternal life when the Lord shall come to confer it upon his people. John, as recorded in Revelation 5, had a view of this same place and saw the same number of heavenly attendants engaged with Christ in the work of investigative judgment. Looking into the sanctuary, as we learn from Revelation 4 that he was doing, in chapter 5:11, he says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." It will appear from the testimony of chapter 8:14 that this solemn work is even now transpiring in the sanctuary above. And I'm going to make a further comment on this that he doesn't elaborate on, but this figures in our understanding of the judgment. It says thrones are cast down. And the way it's saying cast down, like we said, is like there's these mats that are casting down on the floor for the council to sit in judgment. So there's an indication here that it is not just God who is sitting in judgment here. And if this is the exact same scene that John saw in Revelation that we quoted, he mentions two groups besides the angels, and these would be the groups that would be using these thrones that are set up, that are cast out around the Father's throne. He mentions the four beasts and the elders, and there's another place where it says that they are 24 elders. There's 24 elders and there's four beasts. And when we get to Revelation, we're going to go deeper into these elders and beasts. But all of the language indicates that the 24 elders and the four beasts are representatives of the redeemed from the earth. So these are those that were raised at the resurrection of Christ and taken to heaven with him from all ages. It was a great multitude. Now, I do not for a second believe that there was only 24 of them, because the four beasts had eyes within and without. They're representing a group of people. It's interesting when you sit down and you compare the faces that it lists for these four beasts. One was like an eagle, one was like a man, one was like an ox, and one is like a lion. When you go back through the camp of Israel and the standards under which they encamped, they had four standards, and there was one on each side of the tabernacle. One standard was an ox, one was a man, one was a lion, and one was an eagle. And there were three tribes under each of these standards. So what is being depicted here is the organization of God's people, and it follows through all the way back from Moses all the way down to this judgment at the end. And the groups, the redeemed, are gathered into these four groups, and they're being represented by these four beasts. So each beast is a representative of each group. And then what are the 24 elders? Well, when you look at Solomon and the way the priests were organized to serve in the temple, there were 24 courses of priests. This is 24 groups of priests. Each group served in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. And then it rotated to the next group and the next group and the next group. So what's being depicted in Revelation is four groups of the redeemed organized into 24 courses. So they rotate through, and these are the 24 elders and the four beasts. This is the group that these thrones are cast down for. They're set up for them. And what are they doing? They are judging the world. They're determining who is saved and who is lost. Christ is not doing this alone. The Father is not arbitrarily up there deciding this. He has involved his people in this decision. And this is incredible when you realize that God is involving his people in the work that he's doing. And this is what Daniel is seeing. We understand that the judgment that he is seeing is the judgment before Christ comes. This is the determination of who is saved and who is lost. This isn't the determination of the penalty. That's going to be done after his second coming. This is the judgment that is happening now. We're dealing with who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. And these four beasts, these 24 elders, these judges for whom these thrones are put out for them to sit on, are the jury. Now, the jury has to be people who have experienced living the life that we live. They have to be our counterparts. They have to know the things that we have to face. And these people who've been redeemed from this world, yes, both men and women, they have lived here, they know what we face, and they are involved in making this decision. And it's incredibly fair when you understand this. It is there's no way God could be more fair than to do this. And this is what Daniel saw. He saw the thrones, and he saw the redeemed who were raised at Christ's first resurrection, sitting on those thrones and judging the world. And Paul talks about this too, where he says, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" And he, of course, is talking to the saints that in the future you're going to sit on thrones and you're going to judge the angels. But at the same time, we already have redeemed there in heaven who are involved in the judgment. And this is their work, and this is what they're doing. Verse 11. "I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. There are persons who believe in a 1,000 years triumph of the gospel and reign of righteousness over all the world before the Lord comes. There are others who believe in probation after the Lord comes and a mixed millennium, the immortal righteous still proclaiming the gospel to mortal sinners and turning them into the way of salvation. But both of these systems of error are completely demolished by the verses before us. 1. The fourth terrible beast continues without change of character, and the little horn continues to utter its blasphemies and hold its millions of votaries in the bonds of a blind superstition till the beast is given to the burning flame. And this is not its conversion, but its destruction. See 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. 2. The life of the fourth beast is not prolonged after its dominion is gone, as were the lives of the preceding beasts. Their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season. The territory and subjects of the Babylonian kingdom still existed, though made subject to the Persians. So of the Persian kingdom in respect to Grecia, and of Grecia in respect to Rome. But what succeeds the fourth kingdom? No government or state in which mortals have any part. Its career ends in the lake of fire, and it has no existence beyond. The lion was merged into the bear into the leopard into the fourth beast, and the fourth beast into what? Not into another beast, but it is cast into the lake of fire, under which destruction it rests till men shall suffer the second death. Then let no one talk of probation or a mixed millennium after the Lord comes. And there's another point here that I'm thinking about while I'm reading this, and this is the fact that there is no transition of a kingdom succeeding Rome at the end of the legs. You have the iron and the legs, and then you have the feet and the toes, part of iron and part of clay. Rome is still there. Rome is still there. It's still there, and it's still in control of pieces of this. This is why you have the iron, and then you have the clay. So you cannot look for another succeeding kingdom after Rome, because Rome is still there. And this is the same thing with this beast that has the 10 horns. It's still there. Rome is still there. Even though you have the 10 horns, you have the clay, you have the 10 kingdoms that have taken the territory of this beast, but the beast is still there, and his dominion is not taken away until he's thrown into the lake of fire. He's not prolonged. So the idea that Rome is going to end and then we have another big power taking over from Rome is not consistent with what's depicted here in the prophecy, where we have this beast, and this beast remains, and then it has these 10 horns, and then it has this little horn that comes up and plucks the 3 of those horns, and the whole thing still is in existence, and then it's all destroyed, and Christ is the kingdom that takes over at that point. And is this the next slide?
Yes.
Okay. I got busy talking and lost where we were. The adverb then in the sentence, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, etc., seems to refer to some particular time. The work of the investigative judgment is introduced in the previous verses. And this verse would seem to imply that while this work is going forward, and just before this power is destroyed and given to the burning flame, the little horn utters its great words against the Most High. Have we not heard them, and that too within a few years? Look at the decrees of the Vatican Council of 1870. What can be more blasphemous than to attribute infallibility to a mortal man. And this is something that I only recently realized. We've always talked about how the Pope claims infallibility, and it's true, he has claimed infallibility for centuries. But it wasn't an official teaching of the Catholic Church in an official canon until Vatican I in 1870, when they declared that Rome was infallible. I did not realize that. This is much more recent than I had thought, even though they've always acted like they were infallible. They've always said it. They've always taught it. They've always believed it. But they didn't make this official, absolute church decree that the Pope is infallible until 1870. And that was when the Pope was a prisoner in the Vatican, because he'd lost all of his temporal power at that point. Yet in that year, the world beheld the spectacle of an ecumenical council assembled for the purpose of deliberately decreeing that the occupant of the papal throne, the man of sin, possesses this prerogative of God and cannot err. Can anything be more presumptuous and blasphemous? Is not this the voice of the great words which the horn spake? And is not this his power ripe? Whoops. And is not his power ripe for the burning flame and near its end? Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The scene here described is not the second advent of Christ to this earth, unless the Ancient of Days is on this earth, for it is a coming to the Ancient of Days. There in the present of the Ancient of Days, a kingdom, dominion, and glory are given him. The Son of Man receives his kingdom before his return to this earth. See Luke 19:10 through 12 and onward. This is a scene, therefore, which transpires in the heavenly temple and is closely connected with that brought to view in verses 9 and 10. He receives the kingdom at the close of his priestly work in the sanctuary. So this is another depiction of the close of probation. The people, nations, and languages that shall serve him are the nations of the saved, Revelation 21:24. Not the wicked nations of the earth, for these are dashed in pieces at the second advent. Some out of all the nations, tribes, and kindreds of the earth will find themselves at last in the kingdom of God, to serve him there with joy and gladness forever and ever. Verse 15. Daniel was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, and even forever and ever. No less anxious should we be than was Daniel to understand the truth of all this. And whenever we inquire with equal sincerity of heart, we shall find the Lord no less ready now than in the days of the prophet to lead to a correct knowledge of these important truths. The beasts and the kingdoms which they represent have already been explained. We have followed the prophet down through the course of events, even to the complete destruction of the fourth and last beast, the final subversion of all earthly governments. What next? Verse 18 tells us, the saints shall take the kingdom. The saints! Those of all others held in low esteem in this world, despised, reproached, persecuted, cast out. Those who were considered the least likely of all men ever to realize their hopes. These shall take the kingdom and possess it forever. The usurpation and misrule of the wicked shall come to an end. The forfeited inheritance shall be redeemed. Peace shall be restored to its distracted borders, and righteousness shall reign over all the fair expanse of the renovated earth. See, Daniel grew up in Jerusalem under Jewish kings. Manasseh had persecuted the followers of God, of course, and killed Isaiah. But Manasseh wasn't claiming to be a follower of God. He was following pagan idols and openly doing so. He erected them in the temple. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar came and captured Daniel. And Daniel's gone through these experiences working and living in the heathen court. And he's used to being persecuted by people who don't know the true God. He's used to seeing horrendous acts being committed by idol worshippers who sacrifice humans. And so he's used to seeing this kind of thing happening. But what he's presented with in this vision is something he can't imagine. And this is a government that is has the Bible, that claims to follow God, and in the name of God is persecuting and killing God's true children. And Daniel, and later when we get to John, we find John having the same problem. He has a lot of trouble understanding this. How can this be? But this is the truth of these beasts. This is the truth that is being shown of this little horn. This is what it's going to be. God was warning his people, don't be surprised, because this is what is going to happen. And Daniel, and you think about it, if we were living back when Daniel was living, and we hadn't even seen Alexander the Great yet. And at this point, we haven't even seen Medo-Persia really take the throne at this point. And he's being shown all of these things that are going to happen in the future. It's entirely overwhelming. And I think any one of us who had seen something like this and coming to the realization that this is what the future of this world looks like, we'd be overwhelmed too. And we would be struggling for understanding. And this is where Daniel was. He says, I don't understand. Help me understand. I'm not grasping what I'm seeing. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Of course, Daniel's attention is taken by that beast. What is that? And when you look at Rome, if you're looking at it from the other side, I think we would be taken with that too. What is this power? Exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Yes.
It is interesting that the focus of a lot of historians, especially older historians back in like the 1800s, the whole focus, what everybody was interested in, particularly, was Rome.
Very true.
It's just very fascinating nation.
Even today, there's a lot of historians that write about Rome. I mean, we had Gibbon in the late 1700s doing the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, but there have been so many books written about Rome since then, and all the events that have happened in Rome and the different emperors and what they did. And there's still more being written because everybody is fascinated with Rome. And everywhere you look in our society today, you see, at least in the West, you see remnants of Rome. You see it in the judicial systems. You see it in the laws. You see it in the organization of the governments. Rome is there. Its fingerprints are everywhere. You don't have to look far and you see Rome. Rome is still with us, and this is what the prophecy said. Rome is going to be with us until Christ comes the second time. It is this all-pervading power, the strength of the iron, it's still there. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Of the first 3 beasts of this series, Daniel had so clear an understanding, he had no trouble in reference to them. Those make sense. But he was astonished at this 4th beast, so unnatural and dreadful. For the further we come down the stream of time, the further it is necessary to depart from nature in forming symbols to represent accurately the degenerating governments of this earth. The lion is a production of nature, but it must have the unnatural addition of 2 wings to represent the kingdom of Babylon. The bear we also find in nature, but as a symbol of Medo-Persia, an unnatural ferocity must be denoted by the insertion of 3 ribs into its mouth. So the leopard is a beast of nature, but fitly to represent Grisha, there is a departure from nature in respect to wings and the number of heads. But nature furnishes no symbol which can fitly illustrate the 4th kingdom. A beast, the likeness of which never was seen, is taken. A beast dreadful and terrible, with nails of brass and teeth of iron, so cruel, rapacious, and fierce that from mere love of oppression, it devoured and broke in pieces and trampled its victims beneath its feet. Wonderful was all this to the prophet, but something still more wonderful appeared. A little horn came up, and true to the nature of the beast from which it sprang, thrust aside 3 of its fellows, and lo, the horn had eyes, not the uncultivated eyes of a brute, but the keen, shrewd, and intelligent eyes of a man. And stranger yet, it had a mouth, and with that mouth it uttered proud sayings, and put forth preposterous and arrogant claims. No wonder the prophet made special inquiry respecting this monster, so unearthly in its instincts and so fiendish in its works and ways. In the following verses, some specifications are given respecting the little horn, which enable the student of prophecy to make an application of this symbol without danger of mistake. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The wonderful wrath of this little horn against the saints particularly attracted the attention of Daniel. The rise of the 10 horns, or the division of Rome into 10 kingdoms, between the years AD 351 and 476, has already been noted. See on chapter 2, verse 41. As these horns denote kingdoms, the little horn must denote a kingdom also, but not of the same nature, because it was diverse from the others. They were political kingdoms, and now we have but to inquire if any kingdom has arisen among the 10 kingdoms of the Roman Empire since AD 476, and yet diverse from them all. And if so, what one? The answer is yes. The spiritual kingdom of the papacy. This answers to the symbol in every particular, as is easily proved, and nothing else will do it. So the specifications more particularly mentioned in verse, see the specifications more particularly mentioned in verse 23. Daniel beheld this horn making war upon the saints. Has such a war been waged by the papacy? 50 million martyrs with a voice like the sound of many waters answer yes. Witness the cruel persecutions of the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Protestants in general by the papal power. It is stated on good authority that the persecutions, massacres, and religious wars excited by the Church and Bishop of Rome have occasioned the shedding of far more blood of the saints of the Most High than all the enmity, hostility, and persecutions of professed heathen peoples from the foundation of the world. In verse 22, three consecutive events seem to be brought to view. Daniel looking onward from the time when the little horn was in the height of its power to the full end of the long contest between the saints and Satan with all his agents, notes three prominent events that stand as mileposts along the way. One, the coming of the Ancient of Days, that is, the position which Jehovah takes in the opening of the judgment scene described in verses 9 and 10. Two, the judgment that is given to the saints, that is, the time when the saints sit with Christ in judgment 1,000 years, following the first resurrection, apportioning to the wicked the punishment due for their sins. Then the martyrs will sit in judgment upon the great anti-Christian persecuting power, which in the days of their trial hunted them like the beasts of the desert and poured out their blood like water. The time that the saints possess the kingdom, that is, the time of their entrance upon the possession of the new earth. Then the last vestige of the curse of sin and of sinners, root and branch, will have been wiped away, and the territory so long misruled by the wicked powers of earth, the enemies of God's people, will be taken by the righteous, and to be held by them forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, and Matthew 25, 34.
We are now starting a section on verse 23. There is 62 slides in this section. So perhaps this would be a good time to finish.
Yes, I think I would like to draw out to a close here. In particular, the next verses that we have here, there's a couple of things that I want to go into more depth on and talk about, and I don't have time to do that tonight, so this is a good breaking point. We'll come back next week, and I particularly want to talk about the times and the laws, as well as the rest of what's in these verses. Oh, and before you start the song, I wanted to mention a few weeks ago I was asked about our booklet, Preparing for War. And if it was ready with the hard copies, I do have it ready. So if you want a hard copy of it in the United States, send me your mailing address and I will send you one.
All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Let's pray. Our most kind Father, thank you that I've been able to go through the study. Once again, commit our minds, heart unto you, that may the seed sprout and germinate in our minds, to edify us. Let's be light on the others. What they have read on us. Lord, may we be among those whom Christ comes to save from this world. We thank you, O Lord, that continue to be leading us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may shine in this world as morning stars, to warn the world over Yeshua coming. Lord, we put your work in your own hands. Do it yourself. And let's only be instruments to shout louder. And then that loud cry may burst in these very last days. We thank you. And we pray that you sustain our lives. Yes. We pray for the internet always. Marshall, let there be light ministries for sacrificing time and funds to have this platform. As we join together, let it be a depiction that one day we shall be in heaven under one Lord and roof, and Lord Jesus will be our leader. Let the blood of Jesus be sprinkled onto us, and that our sins may be forgiven. Let our name be written in the book of life if they are not there. If they are there, broaden them, that we may be able to be a peculiar remnant people. We thank you all this. Those who are sick among us, heal them. Those who are in areas of war, stand by them to protect them, that they may go through the troublous time. We thank you that you have heard us. But you continue to be with us. And those who are going to rest tonight, Lord, send the angels to protect their locations and let them have a good night's sleep as they contemplate what we have just learned. And many of us who are in this side of the world where the day is opening, let your word be light on our feet as we travel out. Let your glory shine upon all of us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Well, good night, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. We'll see you all next week, I guess. Have a good rest of the week.